The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, if you are here at the beginning of February, you know that I started a series called What Does It Mean to Be a Part of the Church? And at that time, we discussed biblical counseling, you know, what that looks like in times of need and how we care for one another. We're going to continue this series today by considering the topic of church membership. But before we get into that, would you please pray with me? Father God, please be with us now as we continue to discuss what it means to be a part of your church. Give us ears to hear. Let us honor you in our response and be a church that loves you, loves your word, and loves your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, church membership. When I say those words, I'm guessing that there's a few different reactions, a few different emotions in the room. Some of you maybe are actually pretty excited. You've been wondering when we're going to bring this topic up. You believe in it. You're glad it's actually on the table. Some of you are probably indifferent. You're more in a wait-and-see kind of mode. You've never really thought much about this. You don't actually really know where you land on the topic, and you're just kind of curious to hear what I might have to say. And some of you, I imagine, you hear church membership, and you kind of get a pit in your stomach. You don't want this. You have real concerns. Maybe you've had a bad experience somewhere in the past. Maybe you have genuine theological questions. Maybe it just feels unnecessary. Like you're not sure why we would need to formalize something that seems to already be working just fine. Whichever category you're in, that's okay. There's room for all of it. And this is a big enough topic that we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this. So Bob Scott will be up on May 10th instead of next week. And because there's 2 weeks that we're going to spend on it, I'm actually going to suggest that if you have questions, hold off on those until next week. For now, I'm asking you just to kind of be praying about it and seeing what the Lord would have you think about this topic. So let me talk about how I'm going to approach this. So this morning, we're going to discuss some of the concerns about it. We're going to look at what Scripture has to say about it. And then next week, we're going to look at it from the perspective of, well, what does this actually mean? And what would be the benefits of it? So my goal today and next week is not to shame anyone or guilt anyone into something. Don't worry. We're not handing out a ballot at the end of this. There's no box that you need to check or anything. What I want to do is just lay out a foundation, a biblical foundation, and invite all of us to think carefully about what Scripture teaches on this. Historically, our church has not practiced any type of formal church membership, and we're not implementing it today. We're just beginning a conversation. That sound good? All right, well, let's start at the beginning. Before we go really any further, we want to make sure that we're all talking about the same thing. Before we can argue about whether something is good or bad, we have to define what we mean. When people say church membership, they're often referring to one of two things. The first is general involvement, being connected, attending regularly, giving, participating, knowing people and being known. Most of us would agree that that kind of belonging is important. Scripture tells us not to neglect the gathering together of the saints. No one in this room is going to argue that Christians should just stay home, avoid the church, or treat the gathering of God's people as optional. You're here. That already says something about your view on this. The second way that people use the term is formal church membership. A defined process, a public recognition, a mutual commitment between you and a specific local congregation. This is where things tend to get a little bit more interesting. And it's usually where concerns come up. So which are we talking about? Well, in reality, I would say both. Because you can't meaningfully have one without the other. Deep involvement assumes commitment. And real commitment eventually requires clarity. If you're genuinely part of a community, at some point, that belonging becomes visible and defined. Not because we love paperwork, but because covenants, by their very nature, are public. And that word covenant is going to be central to everything I say today. So let me explain why. Let's zoom out for a moment, all the way back to the bigger story of Scripture. Because I think one reason that church membership can feel optional is that we've kind of lost sight of the bigger story. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a central theme. It's captured in Jeremiah 31, 33, where it says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's kind of the heartbeat of the Bible. And here's what I want you to notice. God's people have never been invisible, vague, or undefined. From the very beginning, belonging to God's covenant community was visible, marked, and known. Think about Abraham. God didn't just give him a spiritual feeling of belonging. He gave him a physical sign, circumcision, as a clear marker of who belonged to the covenant people. And in Genesis 17, it makes clear that to be without that sign was to be cut off from the people. In other words, belonging wasn't private or ambiguous. It was public. You belonged or you didn't. Even those long genealogies that we tend to skip in Numbers and Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, these lists matter. They're God's way of saying, "I know you, you belong, your name is counted." When Israel returned from exile, names were recorded and identities confirmed. This wasn't just paperwork, it was about showing who belonged to God's people. So the question becomes, does the New Testament do away with that idea? Does Jesus come and say, now God's people are invisible and undefined? Well, no, he fulfills it. The pattern doesn't disappear. It's carried forward and brought to its fullness. God still has a visible, gathered, identifiable people. That's why in Acts 2, Luke can say that about 3,000 were added that day. From the very beginning, the New Covenant Church was not a vague spiritual movement. It was a visible body of people who belonged. Belonging to God has always been public, not private, visible, not vague. The New Testament doesn't shrink that vision, it fulfills it. Now, before we dive in, I want to take a few moments to address kind of what are some of the most common concerns. Concerns that I hear when people talk about church membership. Maybe you've heard these, or maybe they reflect your own questions. Before making a case for it, I think it's important to spend some time here. These aren't silly concerns. They're often sincere. And rather than just pushing past them, I want to engage them honestly. Let's walk through some of the most common ones. Concern number one. Well, the Bible doesn't actually command it. This is maybe the most common theological objection. And it usually sounds something like this. You know, I've read the New Testament, and I have never seen the words, "thou shalt join a local church." This seems more like tradition and not a biblical command. And here's my honest response to that. You're right. There's no verse that says, "thou shalt fill out a membership card." And I'm not going to pretend that it's in there. But I would push back on the logic that says if something isn't explicitly named in Scripture, it isn't required. The Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this. It says that we are required to believe and practice, or what we are required to believe and practice includes not only what is expressly set down in Scripture, but also what by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, the Bible doesn't have to use a specific word for something to be biblical. The Trinity isn't a word found in Scripture. Neither is the canon. But we hold to the Trinity because the Bible, taken as a whole, teaches it. And I would argue the same is true for formal church membership. The concept is everywhere in the New Testament, even if the specific procedure isn't spelled out. Again, look at what Luke records in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added. Added to what? To something defined. You can't be added unless there's something already established to be added to. And Luke keeps counting, 3,000 in Acts 2:41, also 5,000 men in Acts 4:4. These aren't casual estimates. They're records of known, counted people. In 1 Timothy 5:9, widows were put on a list for special care by the church. Their names were written down and their needs were documented. In Acts 6, when the apostles needed to choose deacons, they said, pick out from among you seven men. Which assumes a clear sense of who among you actually means. There is an inside and an outside within the church. The word membership may not be in Scripture, but the reality of defined, recognized, countable belonging absolutely is. Concern number two. I'm already a part of God's church. Why formalize it? This is a slightly different objection. It's not really theological, it's more relational. It sounds like, look, I love this church. I'm here every week. I give, I serve, I'm in community with people. What does a formal process add to what is already real? And I want to say that's actually a beautiful thing. If you're here, you're engaged, you're connected, you're giving and serving, that matters. We're not trying to replace that or make it feel insufficient. But let me use an analogy. Imagine a man and a woman who genuinely love each other. They've been together for years. They live together, share finances, maybe raise children together. They're committed to each other. Anyone who knows them can see it. But they've chosen not to get married. No vows, no covenant. No public declaration before God and witnesses. They just love each other informally. Most of us would find that concerning. Not because we doubt that the love is real, but because we understand that marriage is a covenant. And covenants, by their very nature, are formalized. They're public. They carry legal and spiritual weight precisely because they've been declared. The formalization isn't just a legal technicality. It structures the relationship. It clarifies the responsibilities and it establishes accountability. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that attending church without formal membership is morally equivalent to cohabitation. That's not my point at all. But I'm using it as an analogy to make a point that says, look, some relationships require formalization to function as God designed them. Marriage is meant to be formed through covenant. Church belonging is meant to be formed through covenant. The form is different, the stakes are different, but the principle is the same. Concern number three that I've heard, I've seen too much hurt by this before. This one's a little different. It's different from the other two. It's not primarily theological. It's personal. It's emotional. And it matters. And I don't raise this lightly or dismissively. This is a real concern, and I understand why it resonates with people. Usually it comes in the form of a story. It might go something like this. I have a friend, a woman, who's in a very difficult marriage. She and her husband were meeting with the elders of a church. There may have been verbal abuse. She was seeking counsel. And the elders told her they didn't believe that she had biblical grounds for divorce. And she felt trapped. Eventually, she divorced him anyway, and the elders placed her under church discipline. And the point of a story like that is clear. Here's someone who felt vulnerable and unsupported. It felt like leadership sided against her. It felt like authority was misused. It felt like the system failed her. Stories like that, sometimes firsthand, sometimes secondhand, are one of the main reasons people hesitate when they hear about church membership. And we should take that seriously. We should acknowledge that situations like that can be complex, that issues of church discipline are often more nuanced than how they are presented. And we should also acknowledge that church leaders can get things wrong. Elders are not immune to sin. Authority can be misused. People can be hurt. And when that happens, it should grieve us. But here's the key point I want to make. Abuse does not invalidate the design. It exposes the failure of the people within it. If a husband abuses his authority in marriage, we don't conclude that marriage itself is flawed. We condemn the abuse. We pursue justice and care, but we don't throw out the covenant. The problem isn't the structure. It's the sinful way it was handled. The same is true in the church. When authority is misused, the answer is not to abandon the structure that Christ has given. The answer is to pursue that structure with greater humility, greater accountability, and greater faithfulness. And I want to say this personally. You know, we as elders, we feel the weight of that. Hebrews 13 says that we will give an account for the souls entrusted to us. That's not light. And we want to shepherd in a way that reflects Christ carefully, humbly, and with joy. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Our aim is that the structure of covenant community would feel like a gift, not something to be feared. Something that actually protects, it cares, it helps people to flourish. Just as there are stories of men who misuse their authority in marriage, there are also stories of elders who misuse theirs. But we don't reject the institution of marriage because of that. And in the same way, we shouldn't reject the idea of formal church membership because of it either. Concern number four, this will create an in-group and an out-group. Some people worry that formalizing membership will make the church feel like a club where there's kind of a tiered system. Official members are the real Christians, and everyone else is somehow second class. And again, I understand that concern. And I want to be clear from the start. That is not what biblical membership is meant to be. And if it ever becomes that, then we need to correct it. Membership is not about status or rank. Every person who walks through the door on a Sunday is genuinely welcome. Every person who comes to the Lord's table in faith receives grace as a gift, not as a reward for membership. What it creates is not a social hierarchy, but a defined family relationship where care, responsibility, and commitment are clear on both sides. In any close relationship, there's a difference between someone who is part of the household and someone who is a guest. Guests are welcomed, cared for, and valued, and rightly so. But the kind of ongoing responsibility, the kind of shared life and mutual accountability you have within the family is different. Not because guests are less important, but because the relationship itself carries a different kind of commitment. That's what membership is getting at. Not rank, not status, but a defined family relationship where care, responsibility, and commitment are clear on both sides. Concern number five, this is the last one we'll cover today, but what if things go wrong and I can't leave? You know, a common concern that follows is this. What if I commit to the church and later things change? There's a leadership transition, priority shift, or the church starts heading in a direction that I struggle with and I feel stuck. Again, that's a fair question. But the answer is that biblical church membership does not trap you. The Westminster Confession acknowledges that visible churches can err. They can become unhealthy. They can drift in serious ways. Scripture gives legitimate grounds for leaving, most seriously doctrinal error that strikes at the gospel or clear moral failure in leadership that goes unaddressed. What membership changes is not your ability to leave, but how you leave. Without it, people often just kind of fade away. There's less attendance, less engagement, and then they're gone with little clarity for anyone. That's not healthy for them or for the church. With membership, leaving is handled with honesty and care. There's conversation, counsel, and clarity rather than silence. And often those conversations surface things that can be addressed before leaving even becomes necessary. Membership doesn't trap you. It creates space for the conversations that should happen before you go. And listen, we're not naive. We know that having formal church membership doesn't mean things, you know, like this never happen. Even with membership, there will still be people who quietly fade away, slip out the back door, and we may never know why. But what we're saying is that membership makes that less likely. When there's a clear, formal process, there's also an opportunity to talk about things ahead of time, what it looks like to leave and how to do well, how to do so well, and why those conversations matter. It creates a framework that encourages clarity and care rather than quiet disappearance. Now, before I get into the positive case, I want to name something that I think lies underneath a lot of our hesitation about membership, something bigger than any one concern. And I say this not to be harsh, but because I think it's true, and I think we need to be honest about it. We live in a culture of radical individualism. From a young age, we're trained to think of ourselves as autonomous consumers. We pick and choose experiences, subscribe and unsubscribe, stay as long as something serves us, and then leave when it doesn't. And that mindset has quietly shaped how many of us relate to the church. Here's an illustration. Imagine you're shopping at the same grocery store for years. You know the layout. You know your favorite brand. You're comfortable there. Then for any number of reasons, price, convenience, or just a change of preference, you decide to switch stores. What do? You just stop going. You don't call the manager and say, hey, so listen, it's not you, it's me. But we're going to start shopping over at Food for Less now. You don't explain yourself. You simply show up somewhere else, and that's it. And that's normal for a grocery store. But here's the problem. Many Christians treat the church the same way. Attending when it's convenient and quietly disappearing when something better comes along or something bothers them. And in our culture, that feels completely normal. But the church is not a grocery store. The church is a covenant family. Paul calls it the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. Fellow citizens with the saints in Ephesians 2:19. And over again, brothers and sisters. Not as a nice metaphor, but as a real relational reality. Church membership is one of the primary ways that we resist the consumer mindset and say, I'm here not as a spectator. I'm here as a member of this covenant community. Okay, so addressing concerns is important, but it's not the same as making a positive case, is it? And I'm aware that some churches have adopted formal membership for very practical reasons, including legal protection and an increasingly hostile cultural climate. And I understand that reasoning. But I think the biblical case is stronger. And that's where I want to focus. So let's look at what the New Testament actually assumes about church life. Hebrews 13:17. If you have a Bible, open to it. But it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. Now, this verse immediately raises two questions. First, which leaders? Elders in the New Testament are not spiritual influencers. They're not podcast hosts that you admire from a distance. They are under shepherds entrusted with a specific flock. So when this verse talks about leaders that you submit to and who are watching over your soul, it's talking about the elders of a specific local church. As part of Bear Creek Church, you're not called to submit to every elder of every church. You're called to obey and submit to your elders. So in our case, Pastor Brian, myself, Steve, Justin, Jim, we are not responsible for every Christian in the Rogue Valley. We are responsible for a defined group of people. The second question that verse asks or brings up is whose souls? The verse says elders will give an account for the souls they are watching over. That means there has to be clarity about whose souls those are. If membership is completely undefined, if anyone who has ever attended a Sunday is equally under our care, well, then the verse loses its meaning. We can't give an account for everyone who has ever sat in a chair in this building. We have to know who we are actually responsible for. And here's the reality. Shepherding can't happen in anonymity. You can't care for somebody that you don't know. You can't pray specifically for someone whose situation you're unaware of. You can't walk alongside someone through a hard season if they've never let you in. Membership is one of the primary ways that we move from a vague, hey, we're all Christians, to an actual shepherd and flock relationship. I've heard people say over the years, you know, the elders never really checked in on me. I didn't feel known within the church. And sometimes that's a fair critique. We're imperfect shepherds. But I'd also gently ask, did you make yourself known to the elders? Did you invite relationship? Shepherding requires mutual engagement. It requires someone to say, I'm here, I belong here, and I'm inviting oversight of my life. That's part of what formal membership does. It's not just the elders' responsibility to know the souls under their care. It's also the responsibility of those in their care to make themselves known to the elders. Now, the word submit in that verse is worth pausing on because that can feel heavy. Biblical submission doesn't mean blind obedience. It doesn't mean elders are infallible. It doesn't mean you can't ask hard questions or bring real concerns. What it does mean is that you recognize God has placed elders in a position of oversight over your soul. And you choose to honor that design, even if you don't fully agree. Even when it's not your preference, so long as there's no sin or clear violation of Scripture. Here's a marriage analogy again. If a husband only ever makes decisions his wife already agrees with, her following along doesn't really test anything. Submission becomes meaningful when there is genuine tension, when she would prefer one direction, he leads in another, and she chooses to trust the structure God has designed. That's not weakness, that's faith. And the same is true in the church. You may not always love every decision we make. Sometimes we may get things wrong. But when we're acting in good faith and within the bounds of Scripture, choosing to trust that process is what biblical submission looks like. Now let's look at 1 Peter 5:2. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That is among you, it says. Peter's not talking about all Christians everywhere. He's talking about a specific, defined group, a particular congregation that a particular set of elders has been given responsibility for. This is important because shepherding without boundaries is not really shepherding at all. It's just general goodwill toward humanity, which is nice, but it's not the same thing. A shepherd has to know which sheep are his. A teacher has to know which students are in her class. A doctor has to know which patients are in his practice. Without that clarity, the specific attentiveness that genuine care requires becomes impossible. Acts 20:28 reinforces this. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All the flock. Not all Christians everywhere, not every believer who has ever darkened the doorway, but the specific people the Holy Spirit has entrusted to these particular overseers. And notice what Paul grounds this responsibility in, the blood of Christ. The church was purchased at the highest possible cost. And that should make us take both our shepherding and our membership with deadly seriousness. These are not casual relationships. They are blood-bought covenants. Think about what that means for a second. The same blood that was shed to reconcile you to God was shed to make you part of this community. Your belonging here isn't some add-on to your salvation. It's woven right into it. Christ didn't save you and then leave you to figure out community on your own. He purchased a people and he put you in one. So this isn't just an administrative question for the elders to sort out. It's actually pretty personal. Do you know who your shepherds are? Have you given them the standing to watch over your soul? Because if you haven't, you might be leaving something on the table that Christ bought for you at an enormous cost. Without a defined membership, some practical questions become genuinely hard to answer. When does our pastoral responsibility for someone begin? The first time they visit the church? After 6 months of attending? When does it end? When they stop coming? When they move away? When they quietly drift to another church down the road? We honestly don't always know. And if we don't know, we can't shepherd well. Formal membership is not about creating bureaucracy. It's about creating the clarity that makes faithful shepherding possible. First, now look at 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. Where it says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So Paul is drawing a very clear line here between inside and outside. And the whole logic of this passage depends on the church being able to know who is inside and who is outside. Now, I know for some people the phrase church discipline sounds ominous. It conjures images of public shaming or heavy-handed control. But that's not what the New Testament has in mind. The Heidelberg Catechism describes the power of church discipline, what it calls the power of the keys, as a gift the church exercises for the restoration of those who are straying and the protection of the community's integrity. Think about it this way. If you have a close friend who's walking in a pattern of sin and that's going to seriously hurt them, and you say nothing, is that love? No. That's cowardice dressed up as tolerance. Real love is willing to have the hard conversations. Real love says, "I care enough about you to tell you the truth." Church discipline, when it's done rightly, gently, and with the goal of restoration, is an act of love. And while it can take place even without formal membership, it's clearest and most effective when there's a defined covenant relationship. Membership provides clarity about who has invited that kind of accountability and who the church is responsible to care for in that way. It's still possible to pursue someone in love without it, but it becomes much more difficult and often more unclear when there hasn't been a shared understanding of that commitment. Here's a scenario. Suppose someone has been attending our church for 2 years, but they're not a formal member, and we become aware that they are in a persistent pattern of serious and unrepentant sin. Now, we would absolutely take that seriously and respond. We should reach out, exercise concern, and pursue them pastorally. But the question becomes, what is our standing to go further than that? Have they submitted themselves to our oversight? Have they ever indicated a willingness to be accountable to this church? Without formal membership, those questions become unclear. It's harder to know whether there is a recognized relationship of mutual accountability in place. We can still act in love, but the relationship is less defined. With membership, that clarity exists. There is a shared understanding of mutual care and accountability. And that clarity itself is an act of pastoral love for both the individual and for the church. And the same is true in the other direction. There are times when, as elders, we need to be corrected or made aware of blind spots. And if that comes from someone that we don't really know, it can be difficult to know how to weigh it. But when it comes from someone in a recognized mutual covenant relationship, it carries a different weight. It's part of the shared life and accountability of the church. Okay, I want to step back from the mechanics for a moment and focus on the heart of why all of this matters. The New Testament doesn't use bureaucratic language to describe the church. It uses family language or body language or building language. And each of these metaphors implies belonging. You can't be a body part that isn't attached to a body. You can't be a brick floating near a building. You can't be a family member with no family. The metaphors themselves assume connection. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Members of the household. That language matters. Paul isn't using members in the modern sense of joining a gym or a club. He is describing real, organic belonging, being joined to God's people in a way that is lived, visible, and real. And what's striking is who Paul is talking to. People who were once outsiders. They were strangers and aliens. They didn't belong, and the gospel changed that. Not only by reconciling them to God in a private sense, but by bringing them into a people, a household, a family. Christ didn't just die to save isolated individuals. Titus 2:14 says he gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not just persons, a people. The gospel is inherently communal. You are not saved into isolation. You are saved into belonging. That means Christianity was never meant to be lived alone. God doesn't intend for any one person or even any one parent to carry the full weight of forming a child in Christ. That's what the church is for. The whole body participates. Growth, discipleship, healing, and sanctification are meant to happen inside that shared life. Jonathan Lehman, a pastor, illustrates this well. He describes sitting with a friend over coffee who walked him through a painful season, confusion, struggle, and moments of grace that he almost missed. As he listened, Jonathan Lehman said that he was moved to tears at God's care for his friend, and his friend was moved simply by being known that deeply by an elder of his church. That's the kind of thing that church membership is meant to protect and express. Not a form or a document, but a shared life where people know your story well enough to weep with you, where burdens are actually carried, and where joy is truly shared. Sinclair Ferguson put it simply, so when someone becomes a member, they are saying, "I commit myself to the Lord, and I commit myself to you." Those two commitments belong together. You don't really have one without the other. In a world increasingly marked by loneliness, the local church stands as something profoundly countercultural. A people who can say, not vaguely, but concretely, "You are not alone. I am for you, and we belong to each other." So where does this leave us? Again, we're not implementing formal church membership today. I said that at the beginning, and I mean it. But what I've tried to do today is at least just lay a foundation. One that I hope you can see is genuinely biblical. It's not just a preference or a tradition. Next week, we're going to get a little bit more practical. We're going to talk about what membership would actually look like in our church, what it would require and what it wouldn't, how it shapes our one another life together, and how it connects the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, and community. But for today, I just want to leave you with this question. Ask yourself this. Do I want to live as Christ designed his church to function? The question is not, do I prefer membership? Or is it my tradition? But rather, does the New Testament envision a church where people are visibly, publicly, and covenantally committed to one another, to a specific body of elders who shepherd them? And if so, what would faithfulness look like for me in response? Not asking a decision today. We're asking that you pray, that we continue the conversation. So for this week, just sit with that question. Bring it before the Lord. And if something is stirring, questions, concerns, or even a quiet sense that, yeah, I think this matters, well, don't let it drift. Pray about it. Talk to us about it. We'd love to have that conversation. Here's what I believe, and I want to say it plainly before we close. I believe the biblical case for something like formal membership is real and compelling. But more than that, I believe that a church that actually lives this way, where people are genuinely known, where elders truly shepherd, where accountability is exercised in love, and where belonging is named and not just assumed, that church is one of the most beautiful and countercultural things in the world. In a culture that is lonelier than it has been perhaps ever been, that kind of community is not a burden, it's a gift. And I want that for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your church, that you have not left us as scattered individuals, but have gathered us into a visible covenant people who belong to you and to one another. Give us humility to hear your word, even when it challenges us. Give us courage to pursue faithfulness over comfort. Give us a love for your church that reflects your own love, that love that led you to give your son for it. As we continue this conversation, lead us by your Spirit. Give us elders wisdom and gentleness and the congregation openness and discernment. Let all of this be for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we will do more on this next week, and there's a lot of other verses that we could have looked at. I would argue there's a lot of other ones, and so we'll touch on some of those next week as well. But with that, you are ready to go get some more coffee before we begin the worship service.